You'll pardon the smile on my face. I need to ask, first of all, can I be heard at the back row? I've been asked to speak up and speak out. I don't want to shout at you, but I have been asked to be heard. Usually I get the reverse, but we have enjoyed very good song leading tonight. You don't have maybe the comparisons that I had a situation with song leading in the States, and that's not a comment about a country, but I was speaking at a conference in Washington, and on the Saturday, during the lunchtime, I migrated to a young man who was off in the corner with his mother and introduced myself to him, and we got a little friendly, and he was socially awkward, but he was alive in the Lord. And so it was lovely to meet him and to have some fellowship with him. Well, then I was directed to a different assembly the next day for the breaking of bread, and it turned out it was his home assembly. So when I saw him there, I moved in to the seat beside him. And when the breaking of bread began, some brother over on this side said, "Could we turn, please, to number 234? The guy beside me said, "234! 234? Jumped. And we sang it, and it was draggy and slow. And then another hymn came up, and it was 641. 641! It was like a bingo game, you know. But I thought, God love him. You know, he wants to make sure everybody can hear what the hymn number is. And as the second hymn started, it was really low and slow. You know, you don't sit there in judgment on the pace or the key that it starts in. You try to stay focused on the words. But it was, and some brother over here felt led of the Lord to intervene and pitch it up and speed it up. So you got, and it just went downhill. And all of a sudden, my friend says, "Uh-oh!" So we had a good time tonight. We're a long way from that. John chapter 6, please. Now, I was interested to hear that midweek, you're taking up the Gospel of John chapter 5 this coming week. So you may wonder why we're jumping to chapter 6. Just the intent is not this evening to deal with John chapter 6. It would take several messages to do justice to the length and to the depth of the chapter. And that could be said about most of the chapters. But my intent tonight would be to focus on a passage that has caused a number of people difficulties. My wife, Claudette, who's not with us because a change in medication has given her a case of what she calls the wobbly wonkies. She gets dizzy and lightheaded until they get it sorted out. She didn't feel comfortable flying, so that's why she's not with me here for Audrey Clough's celebration of life tomorrow. But when she was first saved, having heard the gospel just once, saved the first time she heard the gospel on the island of Fiji in the South Pacific, and she got back home to her very Catholic surroundings, and she began to ask some of the local pastors about this passage that we're about to read. So let's look at John chapter 6, verse 51, please. Jesus speaking, of course, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, still speaking of himself. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. I count 10 times a reference to eating his flesh, 4 times referencing drinking his blood. And if you do not eat his flesh and drink his blood, Jesus said, you do not have any spiritual life in you. You don't have eternal life. And so Claudette would engage some of these individuals, pastors, with this subject. And she said, of the 2 or 3 that she spoke to, she recalls each of them saying something to the effect that, yes, well, the Catholics really have us stumped on that one, don't they? Now, I'm not here tonight to address isms. But as the people of God, with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that's not good enough. We need to be able to do much better than that. And the question tonight is not, what did Jesus say? That's very clear. There's no disputing what he said. The question is, what did he mean? Now, in flight training, there are 3 aspects, and they're similar to some of the hermeneutics or Bible interpretation procedures. One is observation. What do the instruments, the flight instruments, when you're training pilots for advanced flying in cloud, above cloud, trying to find a runway in the night, in the rain, in the snow, in the fog, they need to be able to observe the instruments and see what the instruments say. Observation. What do the instruments say? Interpretation. What do those indications mean? Application. What do I do? And there are various configurations, as you can imagine, in flight scenarios where the instruments will mean different things. They'll all say what they say. The airspeed will always indicate the airspeed. But if the airplane indicates a nose high attitude and low airspeed, you are in the process of stalling. And the next thing will be a spin. And so you don't want to spend too long on observation. What does it mean? Interpretation. Oh, we're in a spin. Well, isn't that interesting? Boy, that's a fancy-looking spin. Isn't that great? It's time to recover. It's time to apply. So I'm not going to expect for a moment that anyone here believes that what Jesus said is meant to be understood literally. Now, that could be a dangerous thing to say, because we are of those who take the literal, grammatical, contextual interpretation of Scripture. We don't go around spiritualizing passages and turning passages into figurative meanings to suit our predetermined system of doctrine, systematic theology. We come to it and we see what it says. We see what it says. No argument. The question, what does it mean? Well, it either means what it literally says, what Jesus literally says, or there is a figurative meaning. How do we tell the difference? Context. You say, oh, well, that's obvious. Well, the subject of context is absolutely critical. Would you know Gary McBride? I think Gary McBride has been here. Has he? Some time ago? When we had the conferences in Ontario, between Gary McBride and Brian Gunning, the two are... don't have them together. Well, I'm not going to tell you what to do. You might enjoy it. They've really got a sense of humor. And the first time I was at Grace Bible Chapel in Timmins, 25-odd years ago, Gary McBride took me to the airport, and Timmins is 400 miles north of Toronto, and he's dropping me off and sort of waiting for the airplane to arrive, he said, well, brother, he says, I'll be praying that the pilot won't fly too high. I said, well, flying high is better. It's air is thin, so you have less resistance. You go faster. You use less fuel. Flying high is better. He said, well, then you wouldn't have the promise of the Lord's presence with you. And this is before I got to know Jeremy Bride. And I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. Context. First of all, the spelling is different. If you're familiar with the older translation, King James, which I think you are, it's L-O, it's not L-O-W. But you see, people can manipulate Scripture. Satan utilized Scripture for evil, satanic purposes. And he's still doing that, even amongst the Lord's people, unawares. So, how do we know what the context is regarding this passage? Because I don't know how else to put this. Millions and billions of souls have staked their eternity on the interpretation of a religion of this passage and others. But in the Catechism book, there are 21 references to this passage in support of the doctrine of eating flesh and drinking blood. You know what I'm referring to. This is very important. This is not a casual side issue. And the bigger issue is the interpretation of Scripture. This is only one example that happens to fit into the context of the Gospel of John. Well, context. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 1. If we wanted a real context, we'd go to Genesis 1, verse 1 and move forward. But we'll start in John 1, verse 1. Jesus being the master teacher, the Holy Spirit being the master teacher, he, said Jesus of the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is able to teach us. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the teacher. That's very important for anyone who is given the privilege and responsibility of opening the Word of God with anyone. I'm the mailman delivering the mail from heaven. The Word of God, the message from God. It's not my message. It's His message. But Jesus, being the master teacher, was very adept at using a number of teaching techniques that are just fascinating to me. And one of them is the technique, if we may use that term, of approaching people or teaching the Word of God by addressing issues that the audience or the listeners, the readers, or we are familiar with in order for a quick flip to teach us about things we are not familiar with. Things that we understand and can relate to teach us about things that we do not yet understand but need to relate to. Things that we know, things that we don't know, from the simple to the difficult, from the physical to the spiritual, from the temporary to the eternal. Now you're starting to see where this is going. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. What's a word? Well, simply put, a word is an articulated thought. I am using words to communicate thoughts here this evening. We all know what a word is. We know what words are. If you have children, grandchildren, you're very familiar with teaching children words and how they get pronounced, and not only the word, but the meaning of the word, and then the meaning of the word in the usage in a larger context. But it starts with what a word is. A word is an articulated thought. We know what words are. The readers of John's Gospel from the time of its writing knew what words were. No question. Well, what then does it mean that the Lord Jesus was the Word and was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In what sense, then, is Jesus the Word? What does that mean? I had a Muslim student some years ago say to me, I came in one day and he said to me, "What's the Word, sir?" I said, "What's the Word? Would you mean the written Word? Maybe you're referring to the spoken Word. Perhaps you're thinking of the living Word." He said, "Living Word, sir?" And away we went. People will say things to you that are immediate openings to the gospel, if you're listening. And if we catch this technique, that's an awfully clinical term, isn't it? But this manner of teaching that the Word of God uses, which is picking up on things that people know about to teach them about things they do not know about. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Word, the singular Word. He's not the words, plural, of God. It's not that God needs lots of words. Yes, there's the Word of God, singular. But the Word of God is the words of God in the plural. But in this context, the Word being spoken of is a singular person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the articulation of the very mind of God to humanity. That is why, if we are ever to be used of God to communicate or to be vehicles of the communication of His words, we must know who Christ is. We must know the person of Christ, the work of Christ, what the Word of God says about the Word of God, the correct interpretation as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. There are all kinds of false Christs floating around. There have been and there will be. We need to know the real Christ in order to apply those truths in the context where we find ourselves, at work, in the neighborhood, in the home. He's the Word. Now, on in the chapter, you see the reference in verse 5 to light and darkness. And the light shines in the darkness. Well, everybody knows what light is. We have no confusion as to what light is. There's light coming through the window. We know what darkness is. In several hours, it will be dark in this building. Light and dark. Well, the reference further down in the chapter is to a spiritual light and a physical darkness. Verse 9, that the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. I'm trying to pick and choose because there are so many illustrations. Let's go quickly over to chapter 2. The account of just before we go too far, how about John chapter 2, verse 13? This subject will become quite significant. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Remember, we're going to come back to those verses in John chapter 6 very briefly. What we're doing here is not insulting you. I know you know what the passage says. I know you know what it really means. My question is, and my purpose here tonight, is to help, encourage, and to assist you in being able to demonstrate from Scripture alone what it actually means. So you're not engaging people by saying, "Well, I think, well, I was taught, well, my church says, well, here's a book by such and such. Hold on. Here's a book. Let's start with this book." In fact, I say, let's stay with this book and be very selective about what other books we bring into it. Why read what men have to say about what God says when we can read what God says about what God says? And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So it tells us that the context of John's Gospel in chapter 2, moving towards chapter 6, is that the Passover is in mind and is in view of the Jews of the day. As non-Middle Eastern, non-Jewish people, what do we know about the Passover? Well, we know facts and information, but what do we understand about the context and the culture of that Passover? I met a Japanese fellow years ago in Japan, Toshio Makarama, a lovely man. He was learning English and so on and so forth. We got talking, and turned out he had read the Bible twice in English. He worked for a Japanese company that sent him to Texas often, so he developed some very good English. He read the Bible in English twice. He lived near a Methodist mission church in Tokyo that had a gymnasium, and so they drew the Japanese kids in to play basketball and other things in the gym, and of course they became exposed to the teachings of the Word of God and Bible classes and Sunday school and so on, and he developed an appetite for the Scriptures. Amazing. Sitting here in Tokyo with this guy with an open Bible, it's an amazing opportunity. And I said to him, Toshi, why did you read the Bible twice in English? He said, because I want to understand a Western society better. What would you say to that? I said, Toshi, the Bible is not a Western book. It wasn't written in Washington, D.C. It wasn't written by the American evangelical movement. See, that was his exposure. Texas, he was exposed to American evangelicals. So his whole context, his whole understanding, post-war and all the rest of it, was that the Bible and Christianity is a West part of the Western context. No, it's not. It's a Middle Eastern book. So when we read, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, we are not likely to get that to the extent that the Jews would. It was big time on the mind. It was a huge event. And we read in John chapter 2, verse 16, he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Context is the purity of the temple, the money changers. Jesus is responding. His disciples remembered then that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now let's think about that. Jesus is standing in front of the temple that took 46 years to build. And he's saying, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. What's he doing? He's tapping into something that they're really familiar with, that's really important to them, really sacred, they know a lot about, in order to teach them something they know nothing about. It's brilliant. Verse 20, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. What's the connection between a building that took 46 years to build that they can see and the raising of the body of Jesus? Well, only in that Jesus used it to get to what he wanted them to hear. And so when people say to me, well, I'm waiting to earn the right to speak. We are under orders to speak. Now, I grant you, timing is important. There are various ways. There's sniper work. There's artillery work. There are various ways of coming to it. And that is the adventure between you and God and me and God on a daily basis. John chapter 3, you know, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. What's on the mind of Nicodemus? Miracles. No man can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. What does Jesus say? Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What? Nicodemus is thinking of sight to the blind and making the lame to walk and walking on water and, okay, raising the dead. Born again? What are you talking about? Verse 4, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Notice what Jesus has done. In seconds, he has taken a master rabbi of Israel who has been teaching thousands of people for many years, a revered, learned scholar. He's taken Nicodemus from that capacity to the student. How can this be? He's got him asking questions. And not only has he got him asking questions, he's got him asking the very question he wants him to ask. See, this is brilliant. Jesus is brilliant. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What's on Nicodemus' mind? He's lost. He's not even thinking about miracles now. He's thinking about all he knows regarding birth. Well, I've been born once. He's talking about being born again. So he must mean born the same way, but born a second time. Well, how can that be? Well, that's not what Jesus is intending. But he's got the teacher as a student, just like that. Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Two births. But they're different, but they're both births. The first one is that which is born of the flesh is flesh, which is to say, in the Greek grammar, that which is born of the flesh is and will remain and shall continue to be flesh. Which is to say, there is no progression from flesh to something higher, greater, or better. It's going to stay what it is. Now that's the bad news. Here's the good news. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is and will remain and continue, and because of the spiritual element, and evermore shall be spirit. Will never change. There will never be digression back to the life of the flesh. So people who can get concerned about losing salvation do not understand salvation. They may well be saved, but they need teaching and help on the larger picture and context of what salvation is. You know, salvation is referred to in the New Testament as we have been saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved. Well, justification, what God does in the heart and life of a sinner in a moment of time, we become justified in a moment of time, we enter into the process of being glorified, glorification, that's a process. The first one is an event, the second is a process. And then the third thing is glorification, where he that hath begun a good work in you finishes the job that he started. And Jesus has done that in seconds. Well, we'd better move along very quickly. I'm going to skip a bunch. John chapter 4 is interesting. The woman at the well, you're familiar with that. The woman at the well, what does she have on her mind? Water. It's a hot day. It's noon. She's thirsty. She's coming to get water. She's got water on the mind. What does Jesus talk to her about? Politics? Well, let's talk politics. That evil Roman government. What do you think about the Roman government? He's way past that. He's in the heavenly realm. Is it any wonder, he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He speaks to her about water. What kind of water? Living water. Living water. And you know how the account goes. So you're seeing the process. And then in John chapter 5, which you're dealing with on the Wednesday nights, I don't know how far you got in this, in the chapter, but I absolutely just am enthralled with all of the scripture. But John chapter 5 and verse 16, where the Jews want to kill him, they persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Why did they get upset with Jesus doing things on the Sabbath day? They did not understand what Jesus did because they did not understand who Jesus was. It's very important to know who he is in order to really appreciate what he has done. Thus, our appreciation of the cross. Christ died for the ungodly. In your expression earlier about the individuality, Christ died. The Son of God loved me, says Paul, and gave himself for me. If we are to really enter into the depth and the profound weight of those truths, it begins with knowing Christ and who he is. Coming from the glory via the virgin birth. Why the virgin birth? That's a whole other subject. But it does come up here in John chapter 5, verse 16. Let's make it verse 17. Jesus answered and said, answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Okay, now he's bringing up the subject of equal working with the Father. Who was the Father? He knew that they knew that the Father he was referring to was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is it important that Isaac be included? Well, because that is the son of promise. There are people who would relate to Abraham, Ishmael, and so on. Well, that's a different line altogether. The Jews were very quick and careful to delineate. We are of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac, the son of promise. And so this subject of fatherhood and lineage, spiritual heritage, was critical in the Jewish element. That's why the subject of, say, blind Bartimaeus, for example, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Well, Jesus is the son of God, isn't he? Yes. And Jesus is the son of Mary, yes. Well, in what sense is he the son of David? Well, it's the spiritual lineage, the spiritual heritage. He enters into the blessings and benefits of the Davidic covenant. He fulfills. And so somebody told blind Bartimaeus, when the crowd came by and Bartimaeus wondered what was going on, the crowd said to him, Jesus of Nazareth passes by. Jesus of Nazareth. Bartimaeus had evidently been the recipient on the receiving end of the word of God from someone who told him who Jesus of Nazareth really was. So blind Bartimaeus, who had never seen Jesus, he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth passing by, but he now knows that is not just Jesus of Nazareth. That is Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Sometimes you preach that one in the open air and use the title, you know, where people say, seeing is believing. Thomas, unless I see, I won't believe. But the blind Bartimaeus account is a case of believing is seeing. By faith, he had never seen him. Have you seen Jesus? We're in the same capacity as blind Bartimaeus. We were blind. But someone told us about Jesus. Someone told us who he is, what he has done. And though we were spiritually blind by faith, we recognized he is Jesus, the Son of David. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy on me. Not everyone else. That's okay. But I need. He's concerned about himself. And so here in John chapter 5, this issue of sonship is in play. Jesus refers to equal working. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Claudette and I are blessed with three sons. Some of you know them, have met them. I want to assure you they're all human. And they're all sinners. God bless them. They get it from me. But you will not come and see my three sons, one in a fishbowl, one in a birdcage, and one over in the cat box. You know how you can be sure of that? Because Claudette and I are able to reproduce only what we are. That's all we can do. That's all you can do. Cats have kittens. Dogs have puppies. Sinners have sinners. Deity produces deity. The Son of God. Your friendly Watchtower representative say, if Jesus is the Son of God, how can he be God? They don't know who Jesus is. They're in pagan darkness. They don't know Christ. So when they say, if Jesus is the Son of God, how can he be God? Well, God is a generic term. Satan, the god of this world, small g, god of this world. I say, well, is Jesus the Son of Man? Is he referred to as the Son of Man in the Scriptures? Yes. Is he human? Yes. Well, if he's the Son of Man, how can he be man? And by that time, it's over. They don't want to ask any more questions. They don't want to talk anymore because they don't have any idea what to do with the Scriptures as it pertains to the true Christ. Here, Jesus is really working these Pharisees over. Equal working, equal nature. Verse 19, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Oh, poor fellow. So limited. Such restrictions placed upon the Son of God. The Son can do nothing of himself. Lo, I am with you always, you know. The Watchtower publications actually quote this verse and they end it right there. They deliberately end it there, which means that somebody knows what the real verse says and chooses to hide the truth of who Christ is to the demise of millions. Read with me, please. Verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Okay, so there's the restriction placed upon the Lord Jesus. He can only do what he sees the Father do. There's his limitation. For whatever he does, whatever he, the Father, does, the Son also does in like manner. Okay, so he's restricted to only being able to do what he sees the Father do. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. Now what is he restricted to doing? Everything the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does. It's no wonder the Jews got cranked up. Equal power in raising the dead, equal authority in committing all judgment to him, equal honor, equal dishonor. Verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Do you honor the Son just as you honor the Father, Mr. Watchtower man? No. Jesus says you must. So you see, this is in the context of sonship. What do we think of when we think of sonship? Well, whatever you and I think about sonship, we can be very certain that it does not have anywhere near the meaning that it would and does to the Jewish mindset of the day at the time of the writing of the Gospel of John. For Jesus to declare and state that he is the Son of God was huge, and it still is. And then we come to John chapter 6, and there's the account of the... There is another reference to the Passover in there. I skipped it, so we'll leave it for now. John chapter 6, after these things, what things? A whole bunch of drama and dialogue and back and forth between Jesus and the Jews where he is not only controlling the conversation, he's directing it. He's got all the initiative. They have no idea that he is absolutely in control of the conversation. Masterful. Should just warm our souls. When you enter into a witness scenario with anyone, as soon as you begin to even think about your inabilities, your weaknesses, your fears, your concerns about your reputation, you are thinking exactly the way Satan wants you to. He wants you thinking about your inadequacies so that you don't consider the reality of the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within you. Christ dwells in your heart by faith. And if you need to, as I have many times, you pray under your breath, Lord, I need help. Please help, Lord. Help, help. The Lord is more concerned about the people than we are. Trust him to teach about who his son is. Verse chapter 6, after these things, that abbreviated context we've considered, the great multitude comes and so on. And then in verse 4, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. This is the third reference from John chapter 1 to the Passover. The Holy Spirit is emphasizing this is in the context in Jerusalem of the feast of the Passover, which was a major event, a lengthy event for the Jewish people. It meant all kinds of things to them that we don't catch. We do relate to the Exodus, the coming out, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But for the most part, we go from the Exodus chapter 12 to the breaking of bread. And all of what's in between, by way of teaching and context for the Jewish mindset, we don't put into our current context. Even though we may clearly understand what the breaking of bread is about, when Jesus was there with the disciples in the upper room, what was the context? It was the context of the Passover. And what was the Passover? It was a regular remembrance of a one-time event. A one-time event. They weren't repeating the Passover. They were memorializing. They were remembering the one-time event. And that's what we do on the Lord's Day. But the question is, are we eating flesh, drinking blood, or bread and wine? So, you know what happens with the feeding of the thousands? And then there's the parenthetical setting there and Jesus walking on the water. And then there's this discussion, which I'm sure you will get into in due course, about the food from heaven, the bread from heaven. Notice with me just in verse 27. The Jews, of course, have had a free lunch and now they're looking for another one. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. What's he talking about? Food and food. What kind of food and food? Kind of food they knew all about. They just had and they want more. Free lunch. You see, they wanted what Jesus could give them, but they didn't want him. Lots of people like that. They'll pray to Jesus for something they want, but then when you present them with who Christ is, and that he's what they need, not so much what he can give them. He himself is our peace. Yes, they need forgiveness. They need salvation. What is that? How does that happen? It happens in him. He himself is our peace. These Jews wanted that food. And Jesus does what we've been speaking of here this evening. He flips it. Never mind that food. How about this food? And by the way, this food is me. Which led to the whole discussion of, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Notice verse 35, it's the pivotal verse on this teaching. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. Oh, how do you satisfy hunger? You eat. Well, he's clarifying his terms. Coming to me is eating. He who comes to me shall never hunger. If you have hunger satisfied, you have eaten. How do you eat? You come to him. He who believes in me shall never thirst. How do you have thirst quenched? You drink. Well, what does he defines his terms like an insurance policy. Client means, account means, overdue means, penalty means, renew policy means. They define their terms at the beginning of the policy so that when you're reading through, you go, what does that mean, policy? Oh, all right, right, okay. That's what he's doing here. In verse 35, he's declaring and defining his terms as to what eating is and what drinking is. So that by the time you get to the verses we started with, it's very clear he's not talking about physical eating. He's talking about coming to him. He's not talking about physically drinking his blood. He's talking about believing in him. Now, very quickly in the time remaining, there are some doctrines tucked into the middle of this. When I say that, they're not tucked in. They're there as part of the discourse from God. But there is a component of Christianity, professing Christianity, that just as the Catholicism theologians jump all over the verses we began with to prove their preset doctrine, there are those in Christian circles who have a preset doctrine, their system, and when they want to prove it, they come to certain verses in John 6. And here we go. Here are a couple of them in the time we have left. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will by no means cast out. I'm not going to get real specific here because we have a wide age group. But I think you will understand the item being addressed here. All that the Father gives me. There are those who will go to that and say, this is a mystical, preset in eternity past, about those who are given to the Father as opposed to those who are not given to the Father. It's not what it means. Remember who's speaking and who's being spoken to. The speaker is the Lord Jesus, a Jew, the King of the Jews, whose kingdom is not of this world, although that's coming. And he makes reference to all that the Father gives him. Now, you and I read that, and what sense do we make of it? Well, come with me to Numbers chapter 3, please. I wouldn't blame you if you said Numbers. Boy, that's a long way back. Yes, it is. And it shows the extent of the gap that perhaps exists in our not understanding the context as the Jews of the day would understand it. Context, Numbers chapter 3. It's a long way from John chapter 6. But when Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, what's he talking about? Numbers chapters 3, verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation. So the Levites were not priests as such, unless they were sons of Aaron. But they were special helpers to preserve and to guard and to care for the holy things in the tabernacle, to uphold and to protect the purity of the word of God, to meet and greet the people at the one way in and the one way out. They were given by God to Aaron to serve the high priest. They were given. Verse 9. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him. So the Levites were given to the high priest for salvation? No, for service. Over to Numbers chapter 8, please. Numbers chapter 8, verse 5. Well, we better start at 14. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Verse 16, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all. Verse 18, I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel. What for? To do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle. Now, back to Jesus in John chapter 6. What was on the people's mind? Passover. What does that involve? The temple. What does that involve? The priests. What does that involve? The priesthood. What does that involve? Sacrifices. Do you think the Levites were front row and center in the whole playing out of the Passover? Absolutely. They were the guys who were closest to the high priest. They had influence. They had high-ranking positions. They were privileged. And now Jesus, out of the blue, for us, not for the Jews, but for us, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Aaron was the high priest. Who's Jesus? He's the great high priest. In John 17, we read what we refer to as the high priestly prayer, the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. In there, he refers to those that thou hast given me, those that thou hast given me. Who is he speaking about? He's speaking about the disciples. It's not some mystical, predetermined people who get picked and people who don't. He's speaking about the disciples, and it can be proven from the scriptures alone. Notice, he says, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. What does he say? He says, of all that the Father has given me, I shall lose nothing. I shall lose none. What does it mean? Some people say, that means eternal security. Whoever is saved, stays saved. Well, we believe that to be true, and we know why. And we can demonstrate that from the scriptures, can't we? But is that the context? Is that what is being said here when Jesus says that of all that you, the Father has given me, he will lose nothing? Well, let's show and demonstrate that that's not what it means. It means the disciples. John chapter 18, please. So there's a statement that Jesus makes in verse 39. And in John chapter 18, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 4 of John chapter 18, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. See, they're not saying Jesus, the son of David, because they don't know who he is. They do know he's Jesus of Nazareth. They can handle that. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. He did not say, I am he. The he is not there in the Greek. It's added needlessly, perhaps misleadingly, unintentionally. The Greek says, ego eimi, I am. Well, what's the context? For the Jews, we miss it, but for the Jews, did he say I am? Is he? Well, I wonder what he said. I hope he's not referring to, you know, what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob said to Moses when Moses said, you know, who shall I say sent me? Because they're not going to go along with me. You know, I'm just a nobody here. So who shall I tell them sent me? And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says, I am that I am. The self existing, pre-eternal, self-sufficient one who needs nothing and no one. We need him for everything. He needs us for nothing. Did he just say, I am? I think so. Well, let's ask him again. Then they ask him again. And when he said to them, I am, for the second time, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, what's he doing with them? He's taking it to them. You know, if he was really concerned about his safety and his comfort, he'd have just let it go. Sorry, guys, did I upset you? Just forget it. Just, it's okay. No, that's not this Jesus. Then when he said to them, they fell back. Then he asked them in verse 7, he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He asked them again, do you now know who I am? I'm telling you who I am. Ego eimi, I am. We still don't get it. You're just Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Three times. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. There are three groups here. There's the Jews, the disciples, and Jesus. So when Jesus says, let these go their way, who's he speaking about? He's speaking about the disciples. Those are the only other people that are there with him. And notice in verse 9, why did he say this? That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke back in John 6, verse 39, of those you have given me, I will lose none. Eternal security and salvation? No! He fulfills that prophecy saying that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those you gave me, I have lost none. That reference to all that the Father gives me, I'm not going to lose any. It's not related to salvation at all. It's related to he's not going to lose them in the garden. Later, Judas. By the way, Judas was one of the chosen. Chosen for what? Salvation? Evidently not. Now, very quickly and lastly, this issue of all that the Father gives me will come to me. Come to me. This is another issue that comes up among people who have their system in place and they cherry pick verses to try and support and substantiate their systems. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Wow, how does that happen? Is it some mystical? Yes, it is. It's spiritual, it's supernatural to be sure, but it is not some, you know, out there thing that happens to just certain ones and you just wait for it and, you know, in God's time and you discover that you're one of those ones. What does the context say? Context. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and I will raise him up the last day. How does the Father draw people to the Son? Verse 45, it is written in the prophets. He's quoting the scriptures. And they shall all be taught by God. The means of drawing people to the Savior is the Word of God as taught by God. How does that happen? The Spirit of God. Therefore, notice, everyone who has heard, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's how you came to the Father. That's how you came to the Son. You heard the Word of God. You were taught by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. There may have been human individuals involved. But if you're a saved man or woman, boy or girl here this evening, it is because God taught you His Word by His Spirit, and you learned from the Father, and inherent in the term learning is accepting as true, believing the teaching. You heard the teaching about Christ. You believed the teaching from the Father about Christ, and you came to Christ. Well, I better leave it at that. We're past the time. You see how important the context is. Now, it takes time, and it gives new light to new weight to the meaning of the term laboring in the Word and doctrine. But if we are to rightly divide the Word of truth, meaning to cut straight, a straight line, not all over the map here, tossed by every wind and doctrine. Well, you know, I read a book and I saw online and so-and-so said, forget that. What does God say? Well, there are some things to chew on. And I trust to enjoy in the coming days and weeks and months. And I'm going to ask Brother Jared just dismiss us in a word of prayer, please.